Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 7? We don't want to forget. You know, we have off days. But there's people listening to us. I think of Frank Miller and all the rest of the people who are in nursing homes and have been sort of confined because of all this COVID stuff. And then all of our brothers, Richard and Earl and the rest of them at Wabash Valley Correctional Facility. And then we've got people like Nyla Thomas and Norma Thomas at home. We can get out and we can enjoy the sunshine, and we need to remember our brothers and sisters there. Let's have a moment of prayer. Oh, our Father, meet with us. Most of all, though we don't deserve it, we just need to feel loved by you this morning. Oh, God, we don't deserve it. But how we need you, Lord Jesus, how we need you. Come and speak to our hearts. Show us how you are. Show us your incredible love for us. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. My wife heard a song last year at the Jam Camp up at Highland Lakes Baptist Camp. That stands for Jesus Arts and Music. And last year, she and Allie Clark went, and I was there for the final big program, and that was fantastic. And so this year, Rayanne had four girls going with her, and then, of course, along with so many other things, it got canceled. But I remember her coming home, and she was a little perturbed. She'd heard a song before, never heard this song before, rather, and she didn't know quite what to think of it. They sang it again and again at the Jam Camp, and it was called The Reckless Love, Reckless Love. And to differentiate it, there's a secular song, or more than one, called Reckless Love. Usually they'll call it Reckless Love of God. And it's sung and was written in part by a young man named Corey Asbury. And here's what Corey Asbury had to say about the song. Many people are asking, why is it called Reckless Love? The word reckless does not refer to God Himself. The God we are serving is not reckless. However, it refers to the way God loves us. If you try to consider what He did on the cross, He's utterly not concerned with the consequences of His actions in regards to His safety, comfort, and well-being. His love leaves the 99 just to find the one who went astray. And then He got very personal, talking about His former life, and He said, His love saw me, broken down kid, with regret as deep as the ocean. My innocence and youth poured out like water, and He found me, put me on His shoulders, and carried me on, because He's just that good, He's just that kind, He is the Father that never gives up. Might sound strange at first to call God's love reckless, but it's not the first time that I have heard His love referred to in terms like that. Steve Brown likes to quote from a play, and I forget now whether it's about Abraham or Job. I think Abraham. Abraham's sitting by the fire at night in the desert, and he asks God, Lord, do you love me? And in the play, God responds, yes, child, I love you. And Abraham is so happy about that, he gets up and he begins to dance around the fire, and then suddenly he stops. And he says, Lord, why do you love me? And God says, I don't know, child. There's just something unreasonable about my passion. Now, there's a little bad theology there because God never says, I don't know about anything. But there's a powerful truth there as well. From our perspective, there is something unreasonable about God's passion for us. Brennan Manning, I don't know how many of you are familiar with that name. Scott Dawson and I had the privilege of not only going to hear him at a conference in southern Indiana, but got to meet him briefly and had him sign my copy of the book he wrote, The Ragamuffin Gospel. And he talks about, Brennan Manning talks about what he calls the furious love of God, that we come to Him as ragamuffins, dirty, bedraggled, and beat up, and he loves us anyway. And Manning's clear biblical teachings about the grace of God and his love had a deep impact on Christian singer-songwriter Rich Mullins. Rich Mullins wrote the foreword to this copy of the book that I have, and he said while he was listening to a tape of Brennan Manning's teaching, he was driving and he had to pull over to the side of the road because he was crying so hard. Mullins went on to call his band the Ragamuffin Band, and Mullins sang over and over again about what we could call the furious, unreasonable, reckless love of God. The reckless love of God is on display here in Luke chapter 7. In Luke 6, Jesus had chosen his 12 apostles. He then proceeded to teach them and the rest of the disciples that were there what a life following him looks like. And this is in what we call the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. Similar to, but probably a different occasion, a different sermon than the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And in effect, he told the disciples and us how to live out the reckless love of God toward other people, even toward our enemies in Luke 6, 27 and following. Now he concludes his teaching time, and he proceeds then, whether they realize what he was doing or not, to give his disciples an example of how to extend God's reckless love to others. In this passage, we're going to meet a man that Jesus never actually met. I want us to see the man Jesus didn't meet, at least not in this world. The main character in the Gospels is always Jesus, but the main character in this passage is not a disciple. He isn't even Jewish. He's not even particularly religious, at least not in the way that people thought you were supposed to be religious back in those days. The man we're going to meet is a Roman centurion. He was an unusual man, and I want you to see several reasons why. He was an unusual man, first of all, because he was a man of character. In verse 1 of Luke 7, "And after he, Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, now a centurion." Let's just stop there. Traditionally, the Sermon on the Mount is supposed to have happened on the Plain of Gennesaret. The Plain of Gennesaret is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Whether it happened there or not, it happened somewhere in that area. And after it was over, Jesus then went back to his adopted hometown of Capernaum. Capernaum is sort of north-northwest from the sea, on the Sea of Galilee. It wasn't far from the Plain of Gennesaret, and that's where we're introduced to the centurion. Roman centurion was a commander of 100 men, be roughly equivalent to perhaps a captain or maybe a major in our modern armies. Not just anybody could be a centurion. Every time a centurion is mentioned in the Bible, in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, he's well spoken of and spoken of with respect. The Roman historian Polybius described the qualifications and character needed in a centurion. He said they must not be so much seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. William Barclay wrote that the centurion must have been a man among men, or he could never have held the post which was his. We'll learn more about him as we go through this passage, but the most glaring thing about the centurion, he was a Roman. He was a commander in the military force that was occupying Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, what they call the West Bank today. And so this Roman occupier is the first person Jesus ministers to after his sermon on the plain in Luke's gospel. I want you to know I don't get anything from talking about this. Our church doesn't get any benefit except the benefit of being exposed to this stuff. The Chosen video series is the absolute best representation of Jesus and the Gospels that I have ever seen in movie or on television, period, exclamation point. And I love the scene in The Chosen. You can find it. You can watch the whole thing for free, by the way, if you've got a smartphone. And they put some episodes online on Facebook. This little excerpt from The Chosen, where Jesus calls Matthew, it is online. I've seen it on Facebook, and I love it. Matthew can hardly believe when Jesus stops and he says, "Matthew, son of Alphaeus." And he looks up and he says, "Yes." And Jesus smiles and he says, "Follow me." And you can see Matthew, he the words on his lips, he finally says, "Me?" And Jesus laughs and says, "Yes, you, follow me." And as Matthew is leaving his tax collecting booth, much to the consternation of the Roman soldier guarding him, Simon tensely comes up to Jesus, almost in his ear, and he says, "What are you doing?" And then he finally says, "I don't get it. He's a tax collector. I don't get it." And Jesus tells him, "You didn't get it when I called you either." And Simon says, "But this is different. I'm not a tax collector." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Get used to different." I love that. I want that t-shirt. The reckless, furious love of God in Jesus Christ extended to rough fishermen, and it extended to Jews that the rest of them thought had betrayed their own people by collecting taxes for the occupying Romans, and his love even extended to the Romans too, even to a Roman centurion. It has always been true. We quote it so often and we stumble over that first part of it, that God so loved the world. God told Abraham that he would bless all the families of the earth through him, and it was through the descendants of Abraham that Jesus Christ was born into the world. And the Apostle Paul said that this was so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to non-Jewish people. That's us, folks. In the sinfulness of our human hearts, we're glad when God loves us, when Jesus brings us to his salvation, but sometimes we want to say, we don't say it out loud, we don't even hardly let ourselves think it, but down deep in our heart we think, "Lord, I don't want you to love them. I don't want you to love him. I don't want you to love her. They're different." And all through the Bible, God has always seemed to say, "Get used to different." He doesn't just want you and yours and me and mine. He wants people from all races, from all the nations of the world. He wants the dirty, the bedraggled, the beat up. He wants the ragamuffins, even the ragamuffins who are hidden behind a mask of power and prestige and success. Jesus came back to Capernaum, first of all, for this centurion and his household. He was a man of character. And then second of all, this centurion was a man of compassion. Pick up in verse 2. "Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him leaders, elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant." Now we learn a lot more about this centurion in just these few words. The centurion was concerned about his servant. His servant. Boy, we've prettied that up. We've really sort of whitewashed that word. We're talking about his slave. Now, there was a marked difference in slavery in the Roman Empire and the kind of slavery that marred the founding of our nation. The Bible condemns what it calls man-stealing, the kidnapping and enslaving of human beings. Slavery in the Roman Empire was still a very bad thing, but it was not race-based. Anybody could be a slave. Some even went into slavery willingly in order to work off a debt. Some of them were able to work off their debt and buy back their freedom, and they were released from their slavery. But let's not kid ourselves. This was still an oppressive thing. In Roman law, a slave was defined as a living tool on the level of a farm animal It was considered to be the property of his master. The master could treat his slaves however he wanted, even badly. And if other people looked at him and said, well, I'd never treat my slave that way, still the law had nothing to say to them. You could even kill your slave if you chose, and the law would hold you not accountable at all. One Roman writer on estate management, how does that sound for an exciting quote? But he said, a farmer should examine his implements every year and throw out the ones that were old and broken, including slaves. And if a slave grew old enough in slavery to not be able to work anymore, they were thrown out to die. But this Roman centurion, the Bible says, highly valued his slave. The King James Version says he was dear to him. The Amplified Version says he held his slave in honor. And the Message says he prized him highly and didn't want to lose him. This was an unusual Roman man. And then we have to also acknowledge the fact that the shadow of death falls over this account. Death is always the unwelcome intruder. In the midst of all of the excitement about Jesus' teaching and preaching tour around Galilee and the news about his incredible healings and miracles, and in the midst of an everyday routine in this centurion's household and what he was doing there, in which things seemed to be going smoothly, the tenuous, sometimes volatile relationship between Roman and Jew seemed to be promising, at least between the centurion and the Jewish people he dealt with. In the midst of all of this, suddenly this centurion's highly valued, dear servant lay sick and at the point of death. It looked like he was about to die. But when the centurion heard about Jesus, the Roman officials kept close tabs on potential troublemakers. And this Jesus of Nazareth could certainly have been one. In fact, he did turn out to be quite the troublemaker, but not in the way they anticipated. But this centurion had also heard about Jesus' healings. It's worth noting that there's nothing in the text here which indicates that the centurion had ever heard Jesus preach in person. Now, the Jews despised their Roman conquerors. The Romans returned the favor, and they held the Jewish people in contempt, generally. But there were exceptions. You can find examples of this in our more modern times when the British occupied what was then called Palestine in the 1930s and 40s. There were soldiers and officers in their army who were bigots, who called the Jews racial slurs, and treated them with contempt. But there were others in the British army, officers and soldiers who were Christians. They held God's earthly chosen people in respect and honor. Some officers did what they could to help the Jewish people as they prepared for independence in 1948. And would you believe some British soldiers actually defected and became part of the cause of the new nation of Israel? The same type of thing was true in the first century. This Roman centurion was obviously on good enough terms with some of the Jewish people to ask a group of their leaders to go plead his case with Jesus of Nazareth. The elders of the Jews here were probably community leaders as opposed to synagogue leaders. The Pharisees were the leaders in most synagogues, and they weren't likely to go ask Jesus for anything. Most Jewish towns and villages had elders, older, presumably wiser men who conducted the town's affairs. It was probably some of these civic leaders the centurion asked to go to Jesus. So the centurion had compassion on his servant. He had compassion on the people that he was ruling over, and we're going to see great evidence of that in just a moment. He was a man of character. He was a man of compassion. Then he was a man of a unique commitment. Look in verse 4. And when they, the Jewish elders, came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Apparently, the Jewish elders held this centurion in high esteem, too. Jewish elders didn't normally esteem Roman centurions. They told Jesus this man deserved to have his servant healed for two reasons. First, they said he loved the Jewish people. They said our nation. Of course, they weren't an independent nation. They were oppressed, but they never lost that longing, that sense to be a nation. He was talking about their people. And for this centurion to love the Jewish people, highly unusual for a Roman centurion. Second, apparently he was the major or maybe even the only donor in the construction of the synagogue there in Capernaum. Now you say, is this very likely? We actually have historical records from the first century of Roman officials who contributed to Jewish synagogues. Well, why in the world would they do that? Actually, it was a very cynical thing. The Romans liked to encourage local religious customs because they thought it helped keep the people in order. Caesar Augustus actually recommended the building of synagogues for that very reason. But the Romans were pretty cynical about religion generally. In The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon wrote this: "The various modes of religion which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people as equally true, by the philosopher as equally false, and by the magistrate as equally useful." Sounds an awful lot like our time, doesn't it? But this centurion didn't seem to be a cynic. It's one thing to contribute something to a synagogue to sort of ingratiate yourself with the Jewish people, but to pay for all or most of the synagogue yourself, there was something else going on in this man's heart. This centurion may have been what the Jewish people called a God-fearer. Most Romans gave lip service to the worship of the Roman gods, but they were pretty disillusioned by the whole thing. There were some within the Romans who were attracted to the monotheistic worship of the Jews, the idea of worshiping the one true God as opposed to lots of false ones. And they were sometimes disillusioned with the rank immorality of the Roman culture as well, and attracted to the wholesome morality of the Jewish religion. But not very many Romans were prepared to become proselytes or converts to the Jewish faith. If they did that, they'd lose everything. But nevertheless, many of them were drawn to the Jews' worship of God. They held the Jews and their faith in high esteem. That's what a God-fearer was. And this centurion may very well have been one. A spiritual longing which you find cannot be fulfilled by anything in this world or in your old way of life, that's a powerful motivator. It motivated this man to make a substantial financial commitment to the building of this synagogue. I've actually got to walk through the ruins of the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, the ruins that are there only date back to about the 4th century after Jesus. But that synagogue was built on the foundation of a synagogue that did go back to the time of Jesus. And archaeologists believe it very probably is the very synagogue that this centurion paid to have built. But paying to have a synagogue building or a church building constructed is not how you come to God. I once visited a well-to-do man, another city, another church, and I was very surprised when in the middle of our conversation he looked at me and he said, quote, "I bought my way into this church." And I was rather taken aback. What do you mean? He said, "Well, I paid to have the kitchen remodeled in the church's basement." And I later shared with one of the deacons what this man had said, and he was astonished. They all thought he'd just done it out of generosity. But you cannot approach God or satisfy your spiritual longings by making some kind of commitment, either to keep a set of religious principles or even to build a building. These Jewish elders thought that way, and they told Jesus this centurion was worthy to have his servant healed because of what he'd done. But the Bible says plainly, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. It isn't our commitment to God that saves us. It is God's commitment to us. It isn't what we pay to God. It's what He paid for us. And what was the price He paid? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And it was there on the cross that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. It is so hard to get out of the idea that we have to pay something or give something or commit to something in order for God to accept us even after we've become a Christian. But you don't commit to anything. You receive God's commitment to you in Christ Jesus. As many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become the children of God. We still fall back into this way of thinking that we have to earn God's favor in some way. We get up, if we've read our Bible, if we've had a little time of prayer, we got to say something to somebody about Jesus, we feel like we've done, oh God, You must really love me today. And then when we don't do any of those things and we lose our temper and we think, oh boy, God, You must be so disgusted with me. And we think we've got to do something. There's always the coming back to Him for forgiveness. But loved ones, we can't do anything to add to what Jesus did on the cross when He declared, "It is finished." Rich Mullins told a group of people once, most of the time, we don't really understand what it is we're praying. But He understands. And God doesn't listen to you because you're right. He listens to you because you're His child. I'm going to say that again. God doesn't listen to you, Christian, because you're right or you're good enough or any of these other things. He listens to you because you're His child. The centurion was a man of character. He was a man of compassion, a man of commitment, and then he was a man of confession. Look at verse 6. And I love this first short sentence. And Jesus went with them. Could that just make you cry? And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." Was he having second thoughts? Maybe he was remembering the Jewish customs and traditions, and he realized what it was he was asking Jesus to do. Jewish people were not permitted to enter the home of a Gentile or to even have any physical contact with a Gentile, or it would render them ceremonially unclean. And then they couldn't worship at the temple or even participate in the synagogue until they had made the sacrifice and gone through the cleansing ritual. And even today, many, not all, but many Orthodox Jews will avoid shaking the hand of a non-Jew. So maybe the centurion remembered this and didn't want to inconvenience Jesus, or maybe there was something deeper going on in his heart. Was he standing there watching anxiously from the window, just waiting to see Jesus coming to save his servant's life? Then did he see Jesus and the others approaching and suddenly realize what was about to happen? And the message that he sent to Jesus through his friends had four words at its core. I am not worthy. He disagreed with what the Jewish elders had told Jesus about him. There was something about Jesus that made you realize He is holy and I am not. Remember Simon Peter's statement to Jesus back in Luke 5:8. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The centurion had sent for Jesus. He wanted Jesus to come and heal his servant. But now he realized he wasn't worthy to have Jesus in his house. He wasn't even worthy to go to Jesus and stand in Jesus' presence. Now, I want you to keep in mind that this is what the centurion felt. But he was taking it too far. Loved ones, you take it too far sometimes too. The fact is, he could have approached Jesus, and Jesus would have welcomed him just as he welcomed so many others. The centurion could have received Jesus into his home like Matthew the tax collector did. Jesus would have gladly entered his home. As important as it is for us to realize that we are sinful people, that we are not worthy in God's sight, we must not let that keep us from coming to the one who can help us. We mustn't let our sense of shame keep us from coming to Jesus or receiving him. Our sense of shame sometimes keeps us from coming to the one person who can take away our shame. It's a watershed moment in our lives when we come to the point where we confess, I am not worthy, but it is to Jesus that we must go and make that confession. Go to him. So this centurion was a man of character and compassion and commitment and confession, but he said one more thing that revealed he was also a man of confidence. Middle part of verse 7, he said, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This old soldier, this Roman centurion, he expressed his confidence in Jesus, his faith in Jesus, in such simple but strong terms. But say the word. This man was friendly with the Jewish people. He was drawn to the Jewish faith. He had built for them a place where they could teach about the Jewish God, the one true and living God. And in the opening words of the Jewish scriptures, describing how God created the heavens and the earth, it is recorded that God said, let there be light. And there was light. He spoke, and there was light. God spoke, and there was heaven and earth and plants and lights of the heavens and creatures of the sea and earth. He spoke, and man was made in the image of God, male and female, just as he decreed. This is the power of God, to speak things into existence. The book of Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. And now this centurion sent to Jesus to tell him, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. He may not have understood completely who Jesus was yet, but he knew that this was the power of God that enabled Jesus to do these things. And he expressed confidence that all Jesus had to do was say the word, and his servant would be healed. Did you know only two times in the Gospels does it say that Jesus marveled? The word marveled means amazed, surprised, taken aback. The first time he marveled at the unbelief of the people in his hometown of Nazareth, Mark records simply, he marveled because of their unbelief. But this second time he marvels because of the belief, the faith of the centurion. He told the crowd, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. You would think if he was going to find a really strong faith, he would have found it somewhere among the people of Israel. They were the chosen people. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They knew about Abraham and Moses and King David and the promises of God. But no, Jesus didn't find faith there, at least not faith like this. Instead, he found this remarkable, marvelous faith in a pagan Roman centurion. Somehow, coming from the darkness that the centurion had lived in, he had a faith that made Jesus marvel. And you would think if Jesus was going to find really strong faith today, he would find it somewhere in the church. After all, we've been saved. We have the Old and the New Testament scriptures. We know about Abraham and Moses and King David and Jesus and Peter and James and Paul and John. We know the good news of God. Some of us have been raised with these things. But too often Jesus doesn't find this kind of faith at the church. Instead, he often finds this kind of remarkable faith among drug addicts, and prostitutes and criminals and prisoners. Somehow coming from the darkness they've lived in, people like that often have a faith that makes Jesus marvel. We've sung songs by a group called Chris Falsen and the Amazing Stories, Pure Joy, and I See the Lord. We'll sing them again. The thing about that group is that every one of them had been a drug addict or a prostitute or an alcoholic. They came to Jesus. Jesus saved them out of that. And when they sang, you could see the love of Jesus radiating from their faces. You could see their grateful faith. Later on in Luke 7, Jesus tells us that those who have been forgiven much will love much. Did you notice something interesting here? The centurion said to Jesus, "Just say the word." But Jesus never spoke a word about the healing of the centurion's servant. Maybe he did, and Luke didn't record it, but I can't imagine after the centurion said, "Say the word," if Jesus had said something, that Luke would have left it out. Jesus doesn't seem to have said anything. He just honored the centurion's request by not going to his house. But Luke records that when his friends returned to the house, they found the servant well. So what do we take away from all of this? I want you to see that the centurion had come to see two things. He saw who he was, and he saw at least as much as he could at that time who Jesus was. The centurion knew that there was only emptiness in the Roman religion, emptiness in his old way of life. He was drawn to the one true and living God the Jews worshiped. He even helped them worship this God by building them a synagogue. But whoever this God was, the centurion had an increasing realization that he was not worthy of this God. Unlike the Roman gods, this God was holy. And the centurion knew he was not. And second, the centurion knew who Jesus was. Oh, he couldn't have expressed it in a way that would have satisfied modern theologians or the creeds of the church. Jesus was still in the process of revealing who he was to the Jews and to the world. But what he heard about Jesus made him recognize the power of God in Jesus. And when he found himself in crisis, when the shadow of death had fallen over his household, he heard about Jesus coming to Capernaum, and he called out to Jesus through his friends because he knew he needed help, and he knew Jesus was the only one who could help him. That's what you need to know to come to Jesus and to have him come to you. You need to know to confess who you are, a sinner, not worthy of God. And you need to know who Jesus is, the only one who has the power of God to forgive your sins and make you a child of God, because Jesus is the one and only unique Son of God, even God in the flesh. The centurion also understood that Jesus could exercise his power from a distance. That's especially important for us now, since Jesus has gone back to heaven. But you can call on him and you can say, "Lord, just say the word and my sins will be forgiven and I will be your child." And he will forgive your sins and he will make you his child. This centurion never met Jesus physically in his house, but he had faith in Jesus. You can be sure that he met Jesus in heaven. And you can meet Jesus too right now, by faith, and one day meet him in heaven too. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I pray, help us. Just open our eyes to see your reckless, unreasonable, furious, untamable love. You can love the centurion. Can even love us. You can even love me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love ragamuffins. And we're all ragamuffins. Forgive us our sins, Lord Jesus, we pray. There's someone here who has never called on you. Help them to do that. For those of us who have come to that point already, forgive us when we fall back into thinking that we have to earn your favor. Help us just to give up on all that and rest in your incredible, unchanging love. Because that changes us more than anything we could try to do. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.